enjoy more than teaching. Maybe it's because I just like to hear myself talk, but I'd like to think that's not the case. But I always enjoy more than most things just being able to open up the Word of God, dive into it, see what it really says. Because there's a lot of people that have a lot of opinions and like to say a lot of things. But ultimately, I like hearing what God has to say about it. So I'm thankful for the opportunity tonight. Brother Nick is passing out some papers. As you can tell, this is a quiz, and this is very important. You should feel like this is a lot of tension on this. There's a lot of stress about this. You should do well. I just want to point that out there. This is about last week's lesson, last Sunday's lesson about Samuel and Hannah. So unfortunately for question eight, or for the last question, I don't know what number it is, you have to know the answers to the other questions to get it right. So I'm looking forward to the answers. I'll give you a few minutes to figure this out. And as always, the disclaimer, I did look up some of these, the answers, so don't feel but too terribly bad. one of them I had to make sure. I knew it, but I had to make sure. I'll put that disclaimer out there. Give you a few more minutes. Once again, I have to give you my admiration, for I'm a substitute teacher, and I have to yell at my kids all day to be quiet when they're supposed to be taking their test. So y'all are doing amazing right now. Thank you for that. Everybody finished? About done, okay. Got about two more people. Give you some time. This is very important, so I want you to do well on this. I mean, you get the clout until next Wednesday of getting the most right, so this is very important. I would be bragging all week if I was you. All righty. So let's start with question one. How many more children did Hannah have after Samuel? The answer is 5. And as you'll notice, I don't do multiple choice. I do fill in the blank. So either you know it or you don't know it. There's no pick C and hope for the best. The answer is 5. Number 2, how many sons did Hannah have in total? The answer is 4. Hannah had 4 sons in total. What 2 promises did Hannah make to God if he would give her a son? Give him back to the Lord, and no razor would touch his head. Nazarite, same thing. Yes, give him back to the Lord, no razor would touch his head. Number 4, when did Hannah give Samuel back to the Lord? after he was weaned. Now, if one of y'all gave me 3 years, 4 years, I would say, wow, well done if you know it, because it's not in the Bible, but it's after he was weaned. But if you know something I don't know, please tell me. Number five, what were the name of Eli's two sons? Hophni and Phinehas, yes. And they were just great people, just upstanding citizens of Israel. Where was the tabernacle they traveled to? Shiloh. And this wasn't a question, but just for bonus points, we mentioned it in my class, who's the one that moved the tabernacle to Shiloh? Joshua was. Well done. Someone was listening in my class. Number seven, what tribe was Samuel a part of? He was a Levi. If he was going to be working within the tabernacle, he was a Levi. Plus, the Bible does say of his lineage, he was a Levi. Number eight, how many kings did Samuel anoint? What were their names? Saul and David. Okay, so it all culminates in this. So, for all the marbles, take the number of Hannah's children and multiply it by the number of kings Samuel anointed. Subtract from that number the number of sons Hannah had, and finally, take that number and add the number of times that God called out to Samuel when he was a young boy in the temple. What is the answer? I'm sorry, what was that? Said 11. So let's see how we get to that. Take the number of Hannah's children. How many is that? Six. Multiply it by the number of kings that Samuel anointed. How many is that? So what does that get us? 12. Subtract from that number the number of sons Hannah had. 4. So what does that leave us with? And then finally, take that number and add the number of times that God called out to Samuel when he was a young boy in the temple. So what does that leave us with? Well done. Well done. So, how many got 8 out of 8? 2 people? Wow, very well done. Well done. You had 9 out of 9? You got the bonus questions too? Well done. Well done. Like I said, brag about that all week long. Make sure everybody knows that you got the most. I'm all about that. If you have your paper, I would hold on to it. Maybe flip it on the back if you have empty space. I'm not going to tell you everything to write down, but maybe there's a few things tonight that you want to jot down and you have some space on the back. Also, keep your Bibles handy. I'm not always going to give the scripture reference, but I'm going to try to as often as I can. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture tonight. Tonight, I would like to discuss, with what time we have, and it's always hard to judge how long it's going to take, but I would like to discuss the pillars of Protestant Christianity. It's like, wow, that could take, I don't know, a year to go over, but we'll try to cover it tonight. The pillars of Protestant Christianity. There are many sects, groups, denominations, and even cults that claim to be a part of the Christian faith, even Protestant Christianity. You will see this a lot, even on bumper stickers or people, universalism. Well, we're all God's people. We're all holding hands together. We're all God's children. We're all part of even the Protestant Christian faith. Well, let me tell you, that could not be further from the truth. That is not true. Groups such as the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Catholics, occasionally try to go hand in hand with the Protestants and say we're all the same, acting as if we are just one big happy family. Well, let me tell you something. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but we are in fact not one big happy family. We actually went to divorce court 500 years ago during the Protestant Reformation. This was not at all one big happy family like they would claim us to be. And out of this Protestant Reformation, we're going to see a lot of the modern-day tenets of the Christian faith. Now, obviously, these were established in the Bible. These were established in the first century church. But it really came back to life in that Protestant Reformation. And we're going to talk about the five tenets of the Christian faith that is going to distinguish Protestant Christianity from other sects and other religions. So you're going to hear about Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, even Catholics. If they come to your door, you're going to know what to say. We are going to talk about that tonight. We are not the same, no matter what they say. So these tenets, if some of you have already guessed, are known as the five solas. We're going to go over what makes Protestant Christianity so unique and important, especially in the context of the Reformation. So to provide you with some background information, as you know, the Catholic Church used to be humongous. It's still humongous. It's still one of the most dominant religions on earth. But around 590 AD is when they're really going to surmass a lot of this power, especially in Rome and in different parts of Europe. The Pope, he's the one that christens the kings. He's the one that anoints the rulers. He's the one that is like has so much power, it's unbelievable. So you have in Europe and in Rome, this giant church comes together, the Catholic Church. But there's some things about the Catholic Church, a lot of things, that we would disagree with. They taught and still teach that men must work in order to be fully justified. Hey, I'm glad you got baptized as an infant, that's what they say, and so you were infused with the possibility of justification, but then obviously after you commit a moral sin, well then you have to work and do penance in order to get back into God's good graces. It's completely contrary to what we believe and what the Bible teaches. They even got to the point where men were buying usury. They're going through usury. Men were buying their way into salvation. And why was that? Well, they had ginormous tabernacles and ginormous cathedrals that needed to be paid for. What a great way to pay for it. Let's get everybody to pay for their salvation. We'll throw all that money into the cathedral. It was genius. It was also a Ponzi scheme, and it has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. And so they're preaching penance, they're preaching good works, they're preaching usury, and they said the purpose of penance is to reconcile a person with God and the church after committing a sin. And notice the emphasis on and the church. Not only were the Roman Catholics teaching that forgiveness came through acts of penance, good works you're going to do, doing what the priest tells you to do, not only can it come through buying your way into it, but also forgiveness comes by following the teaching and the tradition of the church. If you get excommunicated from the church, there is no salvation. I'm sorry, you've had it. If you get excommunicated, there's nothing you can do about it because they believe that church and church tradition has the same weight and authority as Scripture. And we're going to get into that tonight, but can you begin to see how this is very dangerous teachings and very opposite everything we believe? And so they're talking about usury, penance, good works, buying your way into it. The church is just as important as Scripture. The tradition's just as important as Scripture. And they say that justification is worked for, it's bought. They say that salvation and divine authority is in the hands of the church. They take that verse very literally. You can loose who you want to and bind who you want to. Salvation's in the hands of the churches. I mean, they were very staunch about this. And so about 500 years ago, almost to the date, on October 31st, 1517 AD, a man by the name of Martin Luther is going to nail his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church, which is going to spark the Protestant Reformation and change the world forever. We did not just divide over a liturgy. We did not just divide over how we worship. We did not just divide over church government. We did not just divide over these things, but over the core tenets of the gospel. And this was very important. This is all just foundational. We're about to get into it. But I'm trying to show you, this was a monumental change that happened 500 years ago. At the heart of this divide was not merely a theological dispute, but a celebration of the gospel itself and what the gospel really is. The reformers were willing to lay down their lives foremost because they believed the gospel itself was at stake. And if someone didn't say something, the Catholic Church was going to erase what the Bible teaches as the gospel forever. So tonight, with all that being said, I want to go over the five truths that emerged from the Protestant Reformation that act as the pillars of our Protestant faith. This is what sets us apart from all the other sects of Christianity, and these are all foundational in the Word of God. So if you have any questions, any comments at any point, raise your hand, and we will get through this together. So if you have your papers handy and a pen handy, the first pillar of truth that we're going to talk about tonight is sola scriptura. Now, what does that mean? By raising anybody know? Sola scriptura means Scripture alone. It is a Latin phrase, sola scriptura. It's S-O-L-A for sola, and it is S-C-R-I-P-T-U-R-A. Sola scriptura. It is Latin for Scripture alone. alone. Now, immediately you're saying, why am I saying some random Latin phrase in 2024? This random Latin phrase is one of the most important things ever said in the history of man. To put it briefly, sola scriptura is the belief that only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. Now think about everything we just said about the Catholic Church. They believe that Catholicism, the church, and tradition is just as powerful as tradition. They believe the Pope is just as powerful. And we just said that only Scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. And we're going to cover all three of those things, inerrant, sufficient, and final. Within Mormonism, if you're familiar with that, there are chief elders who have divine unction and authority. They rule Mormonism. They rule the edicts. They have a whole book of church tradition. And just like the Catholics, it's just as important as the Bible. Men like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, they wielded this power to create their cultish church. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, also claims to have received golden plates from an angel named Moroni with new revelation for the church. And convenient enough for him, he was the only person that was able to decipher it. He was the only one that was able to look at it. Oh, and they got lost so no one else could see them. How convenient for this guy that he was blessed enough to be able to do this when no one else could. What three problems do we see with this? Is there a new revelation? It came from an angel, and the founders were divine-like authority. Now, if you've ever read the Bible ever, you might say, Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So, who do we listen to? He just said an angel came to him with a new gospel. Well, Paul says, I don't care if an angel comes to you with a new gospel. Don't listen to him. Let him be accursed. So the first question is, who do we listen to? The Muslims claim that Jesus was a good man. They'll go so far as to say that he was a divine prophet used of God. But ultimately, salvation comes from works and following the tenets and the teachings of the prophet Muhammad. But the Bible says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not just a prophet. He is God himself. He would even ask the disciples, who do men say that I am? Some thought he was prophet. Some thought he was a preacher. They said, no, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sounds more like a God to me than just a prophet. So once again, who do we listen to? And then to go back to the beginning of the lesson, the Catholic Church teaches that church tradition and customs have the same authority as Scripture. And the Pope can speak with new revelation from God. Lately, actually yesterday, I heard a woman who calls herself a preacher say that she had received new revelation from God, from Jesus himself. He said that since the Bible was for the old times, that old revelation was good for back then, but these are modern times, these are new times, and so Jesus gave her new revelation for these new times. What do we say to all of these claims from the Muslims, the Mormons, from the so-called preachers? What do we say to them? We say to them two words, sola scriptura. We do not believe what they are saying. Why? Because we believe in Scripture alone. I don't care if Christ tarries for another 10,000 years. There will never be new revelation from God. There will never be one jot or tittle taken away or added to this holy book because it is theonoustos. It is God-breathed. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is the very breath of God. This is not a book that has the word of God in it. This is the breath of God. This is the word of God. Like Brother Derek would say so often, if you ever want to hear God speak, then read the Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read it out loud, because this is the breath and word of God. It's alone. It's by itself. He says all Scripture is given an inspiration
of God. And this was not the work of man, nor is it only available to certain men. The Catholic Church says they are the ones that know what the Bible says. Joseph Smith says he's the one that's able to interpret. But the Bible says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved on by the Holy Ghost. Yes. Yes. There are certain times, I forget the exact Latin phrase for it, but there are certain times when he is speaking as if he was God, and he has final authority. But we would say the Bible itself says there's no new interpretation, there's no new revelation, and this wasn't just, you see, these critical scholars will say, well, it was just 1,000 different people put all these sources together from different traditions, and that's how we got the Bible. But Peter said that this is not how it happened, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. While men wrote the book, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. Every promise is yea and amen. Every word is true. Every prophecy will come to pass exactly like it says it will, because this is not just a word from God. This is the word of God. And there is nothing on the level of Scripture. It is by itself. The Mormons have 4 or 5 different books, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, the KJV Bible, and the traditions and teachings of the Mormon Church. They're all on the same level as Scripture. Let me tell you, that is heresy. That is wrong. We only hold to the Scriptures. And because this is the work of the Holy Spirit, Scripture is infallible, it is inspired, and it is inerrant. That means it is 100% without error, and it doesn't even have the possibility of being wrong. It is completely without error. This is the Word of God. Scripture is truth because God Himself is truth. This is the basis of all truth in the world because God is the one that spoke it. Scripture is truth because it's God's word. God's word. This cannot be said of a church tradition. This cannot be said of councils. This cannot be said of church leaders or church governments. This alone is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God without error, and it was inspired and written by the Holy Spirit. This is sola scriptura. And it's not just God breathed, but notice what else Paul said. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and what? And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we see here that Scripture is not just inspired, it's not just inerrant, it's not just infallible, but it is completely sufficient to make the man of God perfect in Jesus Christ. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe about salvation, it is sufficiently taught in the Scriptures. We don't have to look to other tradition, other books, other men, other revelation. Everything we need to know about God and salvation is in the Bible. Now, does the Bible tell us everything about God? No. Does it tell us everything that Jesus did? No. Does it tell us everything we're supposed to know? Yes. The canonization of Scripture, it was not just a bunch of men that decided, yeah, that looks good, yeah, that's no. No, the canonization of Scripture was a long process, and God was the one who made the Scriptures He wanted to survive, did survive history. The Scriptures God wants in the Bible are in the Bible, and we have complete sufficient knowledge of everything we're supposed to know in the Bible. Paul was either going to tell Timothy, and that from a child that thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Where comes faith? It comes from hearing the Word of God. That's where faith comes from. Everything we need to know about salvation is in the Bible. So to summarize, we live and die by this book. This book is our final authority. This book is without error. This book is inspired by God. This book is infallible. It's our guide to salvation. It is our teacher, and it will stand the test of time because Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Like I said, 10,000 years from now, if he still hasn't come, I don't care what condition the world's in, it will still have the word of God. They will still have the Holy Scriptures because it will not pass away. This is forever. This is the breath of God. So if any other religion adds to, takes away, or puts anyone or anything on the same level as Scripture, I want you to say this as loud as you can, heresy. Tell them they are heretics. That is not true. We hold to Scripture alone. Any comments or questions about that? Everything you need is right here, and thank God for it. So the second pillar of the Protestant faith is Solus Christus, S-O-L-U-S-C-R-I-S-T-U-S, Solus Christus. What does this mean? It means Christ alone. So first we have Sola Scriptura. We have the Scripture alone. And second, we have the Latin phrase for Christ alone. Theology in the entirety of our life must be Christ-focused. Scripture as the Christian's final authority, it is a gift from God. It is a gift because in the Scripture, we are given Jesus Christ himself. How would we know about Jesus if we didn't have the Word? You cannot divorce Christ from his Word. He is the Word of God. He is Word himself. He is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. He is the very essence of what the Bible is. Scripture as Christian's final authority, it reveals Christ himself. This is not a self-help book. Many people see it as a book to give you motivation, a book, 10 steps to become a perfect person. They see this as more of a motivational help tool. That is not what it is. The Scriptures were given to us to tell us about Jesus. Every word of the Old Testament and every word of the New Testament is pointing towards the same person, and that is Jesus Christ. This is not a self-help book. This is not a motivational book. This is a book about Jesus Christ. This is his story. This is his book. This is his world. We're just living in it. This is all about Christ. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees in John 5 regarding the Scriptures? What does he tell them? Does anybody know? He says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He comes to these Pharisees and says, everything you've been looking for, everything you've memorized and read about in the Old Testament, it's all about me. After the resurrection, Jesus would appear to his disciples by the sea, and he would tell them in Luke 24 and 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So he looks at the Pharisees. He says, the Old Testament, it's all about me. He looks at the disciples. He says, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, it's all about me. John the Beloved ends his gospel by saying, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples would do, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have a life through his name. He said, the Old Testament, it's about me. The New Testament, it's about me. It's about salvation in Jesus Christ. And lastly, remember what Jesus said to the disciples as he was walking on the road to Emmaus. It says, in beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures things concerning himself. What's the picture we get from Scripture? It's all about Christ. This is his story. It all points to the cross and looks forward to the return of Christ. It is all about Jesus. You cannot read the Bible properly and not see Jesus. You can't look at the tabernacle and not see Jesus. You can't look at the Passover lamb and not see Jesus. You can't look at the brazen serpent. You can't look at Isaac. You can't look at any of these things and not see Jesus. He's in every page of the book. We don't have to infer. We don't have to use metaphors or analogies. He's right there in Christophanies and Theophanies. He's all throughout the pages of Scripture. The Old and New Testament are all about him. In case it is not clear, Christ is the main point of the Bible. This is his story. The New and Old Testament are pointing to his incarnation and to his inevitable return. Even the ministry of the Holy Spirit is Christ-centered. The Bible says, "And John, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." And the upper room, Jesus is going to look at his disciples and say, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to testify of me. He's going to teach you of everything I taught you. He's going to remind you of the words I gave you. Even the Holy Spirit's ministry while on earth is to testify of Christ. It is all about Jesus. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a preacher. He is the God-man. He is the Word of God. He is the Son of God. He is the God. He's the Logos. He is the reason that we live. Unfortunately, we are sinful beings. And by nature, we have no desire for God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by ourselves, we are destined for hell. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. We deserve eternal damnation. We owed a debt we could not pay. But thanks be unto God, he paid a debt he did not owe. He died on the cross in our place. He took our sins upon him. He rose from the grave, and that same Jesus is going to come back one day to get us and bring us where he is. There we may be also. And not just that, we shall see him and we shall be like him. It's all about him. To state that in a systematic theology way, the Father sent his Son to become flesh. He represented us and he substituted himself on our behalf. Whereas we failed to keep the law, Christ obeyed the law perfectly for us. Whereas we deserve the penalty for breaking the law, Christ died for us. He fulfilled the law we could not keep. He bore the wrath that we deserved, and he did so in full. The old hymn says, "And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He paid the price, he took it upon himself, he paid our debt, it's all about him." That means that the work of Christ and Christ alone, solus Christus, is the basis of our salvation. Jesus alone can save people from their sins because he alone is their prophet, revealing to them the word and spirit and will of God for their salvation. He alone is their priest who offered himself up as a sacrifice to substitute himself for ours. He alone is our king who subdues kingdoms and principalities and powers. He alone is our high priest. He alone is our sacrifice. He alone is our substitution. He alone is our salvation. Any hope you have is in Christ Jesus. Yes. So the Jesus only movement, and I will say this very clearly, is heresy. It is another name. Jesus only is another name for oneness or for modalism. This is what the apostolics believe, and it is heresy, unfortunately. That's a whole other discussion. We could get into the Trinity. No. I understand. That's a good question, though, because we do believe that Christ alone is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our faith. But we would not say that that is our denomination. We have to admit that there is no fellowship with God apart from Christ. We would never be acceptable in God's sight except for Christ. We count all things as lost compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. If I have not made it clear, Christ is our Lord. Christ is the center of our existence. He is our sustainer, our high priest, our king, our Lord, our God. He is the reason we breathe. He is the one that gives us breath. He is the reason we come to church. He is the reason we read the Bible. He is our redemption. He is the bright and morning star. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. He is my beloved. He is my peace, my strength, my hope. He is my God. It's all about him. And thanks be unto God that he sent his only begotten son. All my hope is in Jesus. So if anyone comes to you speaking of the prophet Muhammad, Joseph Smith, or whoever, tell them, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. And once you've told them that, remind them that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They might deny him now. They might say he's just a prophet now. But on that name, they'll fall on their knees and say he's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. Every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. But I'm going to say it while I live. I'm going to preach it while I live. And when I get to heaven, I'll be glad to fall on my knees and say he's King, he's God, he's Lord. Jesus is all. Solus Christus. Tell them Christ alone. Christ alone. Are there any comments or questions about that? Man, I love Jesus. Next is sola fide. S-O-L-A. F-I-D-E, sola fide. What does sola fide mean? Faith alone. So we have Scripture alone, Christ alone, and now we have faith alone. This was the core of the great divide between the Catholic and Protestant church. If you'll recall, Rome taught that salvation and justification came through good works. It came through penance. It came through usury. It came through the sacraments. It came from adherence to church tradition. You had to be baptized. You had to take the Eucharist, is what they'd call it. You have to do several things to make sure that you are justified in the sight of God. You had to adhere to church tradition and church discipline. If someone was banished from the church, salvation was no longer available to them. I'm sorry, you're excommunicated. You aren't going to make it. And as you can imagine, not everybody appreciated this, especially the ones that were excommunicated from the church. So thank God that in 1517, Martin Luther's mind was illuminated by God as he began to review what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, this is one of the most important texts in the entire Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're going to come back to the first three words of that verse shortly, but the Reformation was sparked and it set the world on fire because of those two words right in the middle, through faith. That is the foundation of the Reformation. We don't have time to go into it tonight, but if you would do a study of the Old Testament, you would realize that every single person from the Old Testament that made it to heaven was justified by faith. Without fail. This is not a New Testament concept. We went over it a month ago. Habakkuk, what did God tell him? The just shall live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Everyone is justified by faith. Allow me to quickly highlight this in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to name some verses. You can write them down if you want to. Hebrews 11 and 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Verse 6, But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 13, talking about the saints of old. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And then verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Read through Hebrews 11 and you will see that every single person, from Abraham to Moses to David to Samuel to Rahab, they were used, they were blessed, and most importantly, they were justified by faith. Their sacrifices did not justify them. Their adherence to the law did not justify them. They were justified by faith. It was not faith plus works. It was not faith plus baptism. It was not faith plus sacraments. It was not faith plus speaking in tongues, plus pilgrimage. No, we are justified by faith and faith alone, sola fide. It's only faith. Like the empty hand of a beggar, faith reaches out to receive Christ, having nothing to offer him. We have nothing to give, nothing to offer, nothing to add. Rather than trusting in ourselves, we trust in God. We trust in Jesus. The Reformers love to talk about a great, marvelous exchange. Christ took our sin and our penalty on the cross. And what did we receive in the exchange? The perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. We gave him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. We've been forgiven. Our debt's been paid in full. And we have been imputed the righteousness of Christ because of his obedience. That's a pretty good deal. And it's through faith that we're able to access this. Paul said it in this way, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Twice there he says, it is the faith of Jesus Christ that justifies us. Unless you think that faith is only involved in salvation, Paul makes it clear in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. So it doesn't only justify us, it keeps us. So then we come to a fork in the road. If Paul says we are justified and kept by faith, then why does James say, what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So we say at one point, man, faith alone saves, sola fide. James says, nope, faith without works is dead. Can faith save alone? Many have argued over the years that this was written after Paul, and James is trying to correct the wrong theology of Paul. And other people think, well, actually, James was written prior to this, and Paul actually wrote his after to correct the bad theology of James. Can I tell you, both of these are absolutely incorrect. That is absolute garbage. We do not have to have either faith or works. We don't have to pick either James or Paul. We are not saved by a dead faith, but by a living one. Read with me, if you will, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 one more time. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, okay? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. If an apple tree is no longer producing apples, we would begin to question if the apple tree is alive. The apples are a sign of life. They are not the source of life. The apples are a sign, not a source. Likewise, our works are not the source of our salvation, but rather that our faith is alive. For only a living faith and a living God can save. Does that make sense? Faith has to be alive, and a living faith is going to produce works. James is saying, you say you have faith, but you don't live for God. You don't do anything for God. Why am I to believe that you have a living faith? It goes hand in hand. Only a living faith can save, but faith alone will not be alone. Faith alone will produce good works. Do we all understand that? So we'd have to say, sola fide, faith alone. Absolutely. Absolutely. Every man is judged by the same standard, and every man is judged by the same commandments. And we know that to them that don't know as much, God is more gracious to them. But every man is required to come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other name, and there's no other way. It is by faith in Christ. That's it. We do not believe in universalism. We do not believe that enough sacraments can get me there. No, it's only through Christ and through faith that we are able to be justified. Any last comments about that? Moving on, we're going to go to number 4, sola gratia. Sola gratia, S-O-L-A-G-R-A-T-I-A. Sola gratia. G-R-A-T-I-A. That's why I'm doing a sh, because the T-I-A, I don't speak Latin, but we're giving it the best we got. So what does that stand for? Grace alone. Well done. The thesis behind sola gratia is as follows. If the work of Christ is the basis of our right standing before God, and if we are justified by God, not on the basis of our works, but only through faith in the works of His Son, then it follows that our salvation is by grace and grace alone. These are the first three words of Ephesians 2 and 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Paul would reinstate this premise in Romans 11 and 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What is he saying there? He's saying our salvation is not by works, not by dedication to the law. It is by the grace of God. And grace was the final nail in the coffin of the argument that works or merit gain our salvation. Everything the Catholic Church was saying about works and merit and usury and sacraments and penance, this was the final nail in the coffin. No, it is by the grace of God that we are saved. Because let me tell you, not one of us tonight deserves salvation. Not one of us deserves to be here. In some circles I have been a part of, people's last names, it means a whole lot. You go to certain organizations, certain companies, someone's last name means a whole lot, and they can get them pretty far. Well, if that is not the case when it comes to salvation, it does not matter who your mom and daddy are. It does not matter what your last name is. It doesn't matter how much you do, who you are, how much money you've got, how many good works you've done. There is no one here that deserved God's mercy. There is no one here that deserved for Christ to hang on the cross in our place. It was grace and grace alone. There will never be one person that stands before the throne of God and declares, I deserve to be in heaven. I deserve to be on the streets of gold. No, sir, and no man, but each of us will stand there on that day. We will point to Jesus Christ and say, the only reason I'm here is because of Him. The only reason I have access to the throne of God is because of Him. He died for me. He gave His life for me. He rose again for me. All my hope is in Jesus. It's grace and grace alone. There is a reason we sing Amazing Grace, because without it, we'd be lost forever. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Do you believe that? Do you believe that grace is that important? Allow me to read two verses of that hymn that we don't sing often to give you a clearer picture of what this grace is. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and this mortal life shall cease. I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. I'm talking about amazing grace. I'm telling you, it's the best news you could ever hear. You didn't merit it. You didn't deserve it. I'm talking about unmerited favor, undeserved mercy, unwarranted goodness, unprecedented kindness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the grace of God brought to men, and thank God for it. Justification is accessed through faith, but made available by grace and grace alone. And this grace is also our teacher. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to live right, to talk right, to walk right. It teaches us to live righteously and godly. But not only that, grace teaches us to keep our eyes on the eastern skies. It teaches us to looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to look, for he's coming soon. Look, for he's fixing to step out the clouds. That's what grace teaches us. And grace teaches us that when we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses, Jesus gave himself for us. I'm telling you, there's no better news. There's no better word to use but grace alone. I don't deserve it. We haven't merited it. We can't work for it. We can't buy it. But Jesus Christ and his infinite love and mercy and his grace gave himself for you and for me. I'm telling you, that's amazing grace. There's a reason that's the most popular hymn ever written, because it is amazing, amazing grace. So if anybody ever tries to tempt you to tell you, you earned it, you deserved it, you got here, look them back in the eyes and say, sola gratia, grace alone. I don't deserve to be here, but thank God that he died in my place. Any last comments or questions about that? Absolutely. Something humbling about salvation, because you realize, I don't deserve this. What do you mean? He died for me? It's my sins that got him there. And like Pastor Shane was saying, the Catholics would teach you that infant baptism, they say you are infused with justification. But even then, you still got to work for it. Even though it's by faith, well, yeah, it's faith. But also, you also got to do these other things. It's always a combination. You could work 10,000 lifetimes and never deserve the grace of God. I'm telling you, it's a gift. That's what Paul says. It's a gift. It is unmerited favor. Thank God for grace. And this is what puts the nail in the coffin for all works-based salvation. It is grace and grace alone. So with that being said, we go on to our final tenet, our final pillar. And this is the most unique one in terms of spelling. It is soli Deo Gloria. S-O-L-I D-E-O G-L-O-R-I-A. Soli Deo Gloria. What does that mean? Glory to God alone. Yes. G-L-O-R-I-A, Gloria. Sole Deo Gloria. The last pillar of the Protestant faith is Sole Deo Gloria, which is Latin for glory to God alone. Let me give you the theological significance of this pillar. Then we're going to go to Romans 11 and 36 and close this lesson with worship. So theology must be God-dominated. Each of the three persons of the Trinity saves us in harmonious unity in a way that leads to worship of all three divine persons. We have fellowship with the Son in grace, with the Father in love, and with the Holy Spirit in strength and in comfort. So let me say it this way. The Father sent the Son, and he draws the sinner. The Son died for the sinner, washes him with his blood, and imputes unto him righteousness. And then the Spirit convicts, regenerates, and seals the believer. And so we see the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, just like they were equally involved with creation, they are equally involved in salvation, that we might glorify each person, not inseparable. They are not separated. They are inseparable. It is the triunity of God. But as one God, we celebrate and worship God in the act of salvation. Then walking in the newness of life, Paul says we do all for the glory of God, which is seen in multiple passages, which I will read. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Another verse would say, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And lastly, Romans 11 and 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul makes it clear, everything you see is for his glory, and everything we do should be for his glory. So then the question becomes, if everything is for his glory, if everything is of him, through him, and for him, if everything I'm supposed to do is to glorify God, then how can my sickness, how can my tragedy, how can my loss, how can my cancer, you fill in the blanks, how could this possibly be for the glory of God? Or how could I possibly glorify God through this and for this? Maybe we've asked ourselves these same questions and we say, God, how is it possible that in this situation I'm going through, this could be for your glory, or I could glorify you through this? These questions have hurt many people's faith. They have sat there suffering and said, how could I glorify God for this? This is what Job had to ask himself. And these questions certainly went through Paul's head as he suffered daily from a thorn in the flesh. But I think it is in his description of the thorn in the flesh that we get the answer to our question. Allow me to read this to you. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, and in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorifying. Paul directly connects glorifying God with recognizing his grace that he supplies us. Paul shows us that the proper response from the believer is, hey, I might be going through it right now. I might be suffering loss, disease, and hurt. I might be going through the worst circumstances of my life. But if you knew the grace that God has shown me, if you knew the mercies that were new every morning, if you knew the love that he has shown me throughout my life. If you knew the hand that's reached down to me in my lowest hours, then you too would be a fool in glorifying God. Then you too would glorify God in your infirmities, because it is through them that the power of Christ is most clearly displayed. Because when I'm at my lowest, God is seen at his highest. When I'm at my weakest, God is seen at his strongest. When I'm physically weak and going through hurt and pain, that's when Christ becomes all sufficient. That's when Christ becomes the great and shining God we need him to be. That's when everybody else sees the grace of God. When we are at our weakest, that's when Christ is shown at his best. And if that's not enough for you, then just you wait until Jesus steps out of the clouds. Just you wait until the trumpet sounds. Just you wait until Jesus is ruling from his holy mountain and his countenance is outshining the sun. When you fall on your face before him, then you too will say all things are from him and through him and for him. When you are glorifying him for all of eternity, you too will say now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church of Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. It doesn't matter how low it gets. It doesn't matter how much suffering we go through. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You say, how could it be for his glory? Because it can't even compare. It's not even worthy. So in my infirmities, I will glorify God because he died for me. In my weakness, I will glorify God because he strengthens me. And even when I'm facing the verge of death, I will look up into the eastern sky and say, when I close my eyes down here, I will open them up there. And I will glorify God forever. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. My answer to the sufferings of this world is soli Deo Gloria. It's all for the glory of God. So let me be weak, I'm still going to praise him. Let me be low, I'm still going to glorify him. For it's all for his glory. And one day, saint, you will shine as a star on his holy mountain. Daniel said, the ones that lead many to righteousness will shine as the stars in eternity on God's holy mountain. I'm telling you, when you're out shining the stars and when God's out shining the sun, you'll say, glory be to Jesus. Let the hallelujahs roll. It's all for his glory. So to summarize tonight, we stand steadfast and firmly on these truths that it is sola scriptura. We're going to live our lives based on the book. Whatever it tells us to do, we're going to do it. Whatever it tells us not to do, we're not going to do it. We are going to live and die, breathe by the word of God. We are going to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And it's Christ alone, solus Christus. The only reason we have hope is because there came a man from God who was not just a man, but he was God himself, and he wrapped himself in flesh and he gave his life for me. That's where all my hope is. Thirdly, it is sola fide. We are accessed into salvation through faith alone. Fourthly, it is sola gratia. It is through the grace of God alone that salvation was afforded unto man. And fourthly and fifthly, it is soli Deo Gloria. Everything from life and death, peace and war, goodness and badness, happiness and sadness, it's all from him and through him and for him. And I will glorify him as such forever. Glory be to God. So let's stand all over the church here tonight. I hope you found this helpful, because this is the pillars of our faith. This is not just what separates us. This is the essence of the gospel. It's from God. It's for God. It's through God. It's for the glory of God. Everything we live, we breathe, we teach, it's all from the five solas. We do it for God's glory. So let us as a church once again commit ourselves to the Word of God. Let us commit ourselves to the God of the Bible. Let us commit ourselves to live by faith, to thank Him for His grace, and to live for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we